Well, good evening, my brothers and sisters. How good it is once again to greet you and to see you, to sing with you and to hear you sing, and to see the enthusiasm for the things of God that is so evident here this evening as it was this morning. We've read a lengthy passage of Scripture this evening, and as I was preparing to come for these meetings, I wondered if I should select a passage so lengthy, but then immediately my thought flew to the fact that, hey, the meetings are about the Word of God. Should we not therefore go ahead and read a lengthy passage? And in fact, with this passage, I'm sure you recognize that there's really no break point in it to begin and leave out some and get the full gist of what it is. And whenever I come to this passage of Scripture, I cannot help but think of my father who preached where I now preach, was the founding pastor of the church, and on various occasions would hold evangelistic meetings in other churches, places where he was invited to be. And this was one of the passages he would preach from. And the sermon I heard him preach so many times was entitled, "The Man That Burned the Bible." I think he may have preached it once up in Nova Scotia at Daniel Freeman's home area, where Daniel's father had invited my father to come and preach for a week at a camp. Lewis Head, I think, is the name of the camp. And that's a fond memory I have, and it may well be that he preached from this passage there. This was back in the 1970s, and there was still a sense of God consciousness in this country at that time. It was waning, but there was still sufficient sense there that the average group of people hearing announced, "On Tuesday night I'll be preaching on the man that burned the Bible," hearing that would almost gasp, "You mean someone actually burned the Bible?" Today, who cares? That's the mindset of the age. But from this passage, Dad would preach on Jehoiakim, the man that burned the Bible. And as I contemplated this series of messages, it certainly seemed to me that a message on God's preservation of his word could begin, at least, on a foundation of this passage of Scripture. The people heard what Jeremiah had written, the word of God coming from Jeremiah. And among the ordinary people, there had been a proper response, a reverence, a fear. May it not be that these judgments come upon us. But when that word was taken to the king, how sad it is when men get power on earth and think it means they have power against God. And so often that is the effect, the blindness of human power and pride. When Jehoiakim heard the words of God as had been penned from the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet, he became enraged, grasped the scroll from which the truth was being read, and with a penknife cut it to pieces and threw it in the fire, heedless and careless that it was the very word of God. Now, the folly of that is immediately very evident. It's almost humorous. I'm almost tempted to chuckle at the fact. What happened? Jeremiah wrote it again. Great job, Jehoiakim. Boy, didn't you accomplish something? You burned it only to have it written again and other words added to it. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Man cannot destroy it here. And then, in addition to the fact that it was rewritten in the providence of God, a most tragic and horrible ending for Jehoiakim was laid out before him as that which he indeed would experience and did experience. He did not, if I can say it this way, enjoy the death of a king with all of the trappings of royalty attached to it. He died like a dog and was left out in the elements. The man who burned the Bible. The Bible is one book that should not exist. For no other book has had so many assaults against it. Any other book that has been assaulted to the extreme and extent that the scriptures have would have perished and been lost from humanity long ago. It shouldn't still exist. But it does. And the very existence of the Bible says much to affirm its divine origin. The fact that it exists today is a very important argument for every claim it makes to be the Word of God. And so, in addition to seeing the Bible rewritten after Jehoiakim had burned his copy of it, we read multiple scriptures of this effect. Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Isaiah 55:10-11, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." And embedded in all of those words is the assurance it's not going to fail. It's not going to go away. It's not going to disappear. It's going to be preserved. It's going to accomplish everything I ordain for it to accomplish. Thus saith the Lord. Isaiah 40:8, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." A passage we alluded to this morning, Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus, entering into his public ministry, affirms, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." It's not going to be laid aside. It's not going to be lost. It is permanent. It is eternal. In John 10:35, Christ says scripture cannot be broken. And so we read from Peter that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Scripture will not fade. God will preserve and has preserved his word. And as we consider the good news, there is good news. It is the word of God, and it is good news. An element of its goodness being, it is eternal good news. It will never fade and never be put aside. We are speaking of the preservation of the scripture. And as I've already suggested, it shouldn't exist given the extent to which it has been attacked and assaulted from so many different angles and by so many different means and ideologies, and yet it does exist. The early Christian church, faced with the persecution of the Roman Empire, faced the reality that their sacred writings indeed would be destroyed, just as the empire was seeking in many cases to destroy them. They had to make the decisions, which writings am I willing to die for? And by this means, God preserved what we call the canon of the New Testament, those writings which are indeed manifestations of the power of God, the hand of God, to which is the testimony that they are the Word of God. And the Roman Empire could not wipe them out, nor has any other empire been able to do away with the Word of God. And then you have not only the imperial persecution, but as Christianity overcame its attacker, so permeated the Roman Empire that Constantine in 313 declared Christianity to be a legal religion, no longer illicit, but a legal religion, and even claimed himself to be a Christian. Not long thereafter, the church, which one may argue took the place of the declining, falling Roman Empire, it began an assault upon the Word of God. An assault which involved, among other things, preempting the Scripture with human tradition substituted and added to the Scripture. An assault which included at times forbidding people to read the Scripture. And when we study the history of Christianity, or perhaps I should say the history of the Roman Church, we find those incidents where the church at its councils forbade the owning or reading of the Scripture. In the year 1229, the decree of the Council of Toulouse, quote, "We prohibit also that the laity should be permitted to have the books of the Old or New Testament, but we most strictly forbid their having any translation of these books." 1234, just a few years later, the ruling of the Council of Tarragona, "No one may possess the books of the Old and New Testament in the Romance languages. If anyone possesses them, he must burn them or turn them over to the local bishop within 8 days after promulgation of this decree, so that they may be burned." The Ecumenical Council of Constance in the year 1415, Oxford professor and theologian John Wycliffe was the first to translate the New Testament into English in order to help Christian men to study the gospel in the tongue which they know best. And for this heresy, his bones after his death were dug up and condemned in trial and burned, and the ashes cast into the Swift River in an act of contempt against this publisher and translator of God's word, another effort of the Church of Rome to suppress and hinder the Word of God. In the fate of William Tyndale, a name you know well from 1536, in which he was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into the English, according to Tyndale, the church forbade owning or reading the Bible in order to control and restrict the teachings and enhance their own power and importance. And these are but four of multiple examples that could be cited of the church's opposition to the Bible. I say, when you consider how its foes and its friends have fought against it, the Bible should not have survived, and the fact that it did proclaims divine preservation. And then, in addition to the imperial destruction and the church's opposition, there are the hostile ideologies throughout history that have arisen against it. Ideologies such as Islam, which adds its own holy writings as if they are on par with the Scripture, the Word of God. Various other isms throughout the world, communism, agnosticism, atheism. One of the noted agnostics or atheists of recent history was a man by the name of Voltaire. You have heard of him, I'm sure, who was a French scholar that spent much of his life and his voluminous writing in writing against the scripture. And doubtless you've heard the story, which Christian apologists have told many times, concerning Voltaire, who is reported to have stated in the year 1776, 100 years from this day, there will not be a Bible on earth, except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. Well, the report goes that not that long after his death, 50 years later, in fact, the home from which he spoke such things had become a storage facility of the Evangelical Society of Geneva to store Bibles to be distributed among men and women there. And the very printing presses that he used to present his blasphemies against the scripture were employed printing gospel tracts. But I want to consider just a little bit further, since we are there at that time of Voltaire, a contrast between two men of that era. When Voltaire, age 9 in France, was coming up as a boy, there was another boy born in England whom you have all heard of. His name was John Wesley. And these two men, one in France and one in England, are something of opposites when you consider them. And when you consider the writings of Voltaire and his boastings that the Bible will not exist 100 years after his birth or after his life, well, the life of John Wesley plays all the larger in the entire picture. 18th century England was an unimposing island nation in the foggy, chilly North Atlantic, with many of its people illiterate, living in squalor, ignorance, oppression, and in hopeless poverty. It was a nation that was further humiliated by the defeat of its inferior volunteer army, by the defeat of its great army, by the inferior volunteer army of one of its colonies. That happens to be us. If there are any Englishmen here tonight, welcome. We're glad that you're with us. We won. England was humiliated by that loss, and at that time, England was not the prominent nation that it was to become in just a century. But 19th century England, as opposed to 18th century, blossomed into a world empire, colonizing the uttermost parts of the earth. Exploration, manufacturing, mining were major industries, surpassing other nations. Economic prosperity abounded then in England, and the slave trade was brought to an end thanks to the parliamentary leadership of William Wilberforce. And the Sunday school movement then in the 19th century, led by Robert Raikes, began in England to address the illiteracy problem, which was part of the poverty problem, and the Sunday schools of Robert Raikes became the foundation of public education in England, aiding to an educated citizenry, the value of which cannot truly be measured or estimated. And so the 19th century, contrasted with the 18th, was quite a transformation. Now, what brought about such a dramatic change in England between the 18th and 19th century? Well, J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop who earnestly contended for the faith once delivered to the saints, who within the Church of England that had its Romanizing sympathizers fought against their error, Ryle attributed the profound transformation of England to a single cause, that being the preaching of a group of reviled clergymen. You see, within 100 years after Voltaire, the Bible hadn't ceased to be prominent or present, simply a relic admired with curiosity by antique seekers. But in fact, the preaching of the Bible was utterly transforming the island of England from a backward losing country into a world empire. So much so that we know today that the Victorian era is not just a chapter of English history, but a chapter of world history. As during the 1800s, that 19th century, a power that came to the people of England resulted in them sending explorers and conquerors to the uttermost parts of the world, and the great British Empire was established. It could be said the sun never sets on the British Empire, for it surrounded the world. And that great prosperity, that great success, Ryle said, came from a group of preachers preaching the Word of God. They were excluded from the Church of England. They were ignored by many of the dissenting clergymen. They were viewed askance by persons of social rank and were mocked and assaulted by ruffians and coarse, vulgar thugs. But they preached on. They proclaimed the Word of God. And among the common folk, they were instruments of great change and power of God upon them, and their preaching made them influential far, far beyond their social rank and economic means. They changed the British Isles. Prominent among them were the Methodist societies, the men preaching in the Methodist societies of John Wesley. And an example of the reforming power of their work is seen in William Wilberforce, whose career-long parliamentary campaign against slavery succeeded with the outlaw of slavery in 1807, leading to England's Act of Emancipation of 1833, whereby slavery was wiped out of British dominions as well. Now, Wilberforce, so powerfully influential, was converted to Christ under the ministry of John Wesley, whose tract opposing slavery preceded by 13 years the 1787 establishment of the London Society for the Suppression of Slavery. Wesley's last letter to William Wilberforce, written from his deathbed, included this exhortation: "I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that execrable villainy which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary in well-doing. Go on, in the name of God and in the power of his might, till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it." Now there you have the influence of the Word of God, which Voltaire said would have been lost from any respect, esteem, or desire. The very opposite had happened. And England had become a Christian nation, with prosperity reaching around the world, and wherever its prosperity went, the gospel went with it, so that the 1800s came to be known as the Christian century. So much for Voltaire's prophecies. And during that Christian century, many names which you have heard came into great activity and productivity. William Carey, an English Baptist missionary and known as the father of modern Protestant missions, was one of the founders of the Baptist Missionary Society as a missionary in the Danish colony of Sirupmur, India. He translated the Bible into Bengal and Sanskrit and numerous other languages. Adoniram Judson, who lived from 1788 to 1850, an American Baptist missionary who served in Burma for almost 40 years, translated the whole Bible into Burmese and established a number of churches. These, mind you, coming out of the biblical influence of England and its colonies and testimony around the world. David Livingstone, from 1813 through 1873, a Scottish Congregationalist pioneer medical missionary with the London Missionary Society and an explorer in Africa, perhaps one of the most popular national heroes of the late 19th century in Victorian England. He was a Protestant missionary martyr, working class, rags to riches inspirational story. J. Hudson Taylor, a prominent Protestant Christian missionary to China and founder of the China Inland Mission. Taylor spent 51 years in China. The society that he began was responsible for bringing over 800 missionaries to the country, who began 125 schools and directly resulted in 18,000 Christian conversions, as well as the establishment of more than 300 stations of work with more than 500 local helpers in all 18 provinces. And I present these things as just a very, very small sampling of the evidence that God preserves his word. He will have his holy name to be known, and his holy name shall be known by his holy word. It is forever settled in heaven, and all of the assaults of man against it ultimately advance it. And I cannot but recall that stanza from the 9th psalm that we sing from time to time in our own congregation. The nations are sunk in the pit they prepared. Their foot in the net which they hid is ensnared. The Lord by his judgment hath made himself known. He by their own works hath the wicked o'erthrown. And this is how God works in the preserving of his word and the preserving of a testimony of its truth among men. I say the Bible shouldn't exist. It has been the most hated and opposed and rejected book of history. But in fact, it is the most prominent and influential and powerful book of history. For none can stay his hand, nor say unto him, what doest thou? And so we consider the preservation of the scripture. And I want us to look at yet another matter in that regard, and I trust not to get lost in the weeds, as they say, or in some kind of technicality that discourages listening, but I want to speak to you concerning other illustrations of God's preservation of his word. I'll begin by referencing what is known as the Leningrad Codex. I wouldn't be surprised if you haven't heard about that. It's not a subject of everyday conversation, but you've heard of Leningrad, and surely that is some of the origin of this. And the Codex is a form of presented written material. You recall from the scriptures how the scroll was used, even in the reading this evening. It was a scroll of Jeremiah's writings that Jehoiakim cut out and threw into the fire and burned. And when you have a scroll to read through, it might be a rather cumbersome instrument to use. The scrolls made out of parchment, or perhaps another type of writing material, papyrus, a plant. A scroll of Luke's writings, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, would be 30-some feet long. Now, that's a lot to roll through if you're going to read it. And when our Lord was on earth, that is how the scriptures were read as he would go into the synagogue, and the speaker in the synagogue would bring out the scriptures, the scroll, and Christ turned to the place and read from Isaiah 61, which I referred to this morning. Well, about that time, shortly after the time of Christ, a more efficient and convenient means of preserving writings was discovered. Instead of having a 30-some foot scroll, simply write on a smaller scroll and fold it over, and continue writing on another smaller piece of writing material, fold that over, and then all of those writings folded together can be bound together. In other words, it was the forerunner of modern day books. But it was not with the sophisticated book binding equipment and means that we have today. And so the Leningrad Codex was a book form of the Hebrew Old Testament that was compiled in the year 1010. It was compiled from some 948 of the Masoretic manuscripts. Now, the Masoretes were a class of scribes that had written the scripture, and you understand all writing was handwritten. There was a copy of a copy of a copy. And so this Masoretic writing combined in the Leningrad Codex became the authoritative Hebrew Bible of the Old Testament, which the Hebrew scholars, the Jewish religious leaders, read and studied to great detail and continued copying as well. Now, I go through all of that to come to this point. It was more than 1,000 years removed from the documents that it was copied from. In other words, the documents used in 1010 to compile that Leningrad Codex were copies of copies of copies of copies of copies that go back over 1,000 years. So you can be sure that with the thousands of scribes hand copying, some of them seeing no better than you and I do, those of us with spectacles on and have to keep adjusting them, there were copying errors to be made along the way. And so how can you be sure that that Hebrew Old Testament compiled in 1010 is really true to the original? Well, in 1947, there was a Bedouin shepherd boy tending to sheep on the west bank of the Dead Sea. And you can just imagine that boys out tending sheep find other things to do as well. And so he was throwing stones, pebbles, against a cliff, endeavoring to get them into the openings of caves that were there in the side of that cliff. And he scored, only to hear something in the cave shatter. What was that? And any decent boy is going to try to find out what's up there. In the process, he found a clay pot, container, a vessel, obviously old, that had broken when one of his stones hit it. And inside that vessel was some old, ancient, crumbling writing. And from 1947, when he discovered that, to 1956, there was an absolute revelation in the field of archaeology dealing with documents discovered in 11 different caves on that location. In fact, that had been the residing area for a group known as the Essens, who lived in there 200 to 100 years before Christ. It's about 16 miles south of the city of Jerusalem. And they had left the city of Jerusalem to live in a communal existence, almost like monks, in objection to what was happening in the religious circles in Jerusalem. And they were concerned about maintaining the purity of the faith and purity of their lives. And so they lived like hermits out there in the wilderness. And believe me, if you've ever been there, wilderness it is. I wonder sometimes if that's not the wilderness where the Spirit led the Lord Jesus to be tempted of the devil. There those men lived, copying the scripture and recording it and storing it in clay pitchers in those caves, where the dry, dry, arid air of the desert would preserve rather than mold and mildew them. And now in 1947, they're rediscovered. And before it's finished, they discover 500 such ancient documents. Mind you, documents deposited there before the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth. And 100 of those documents were copies of portions of the Old Testament scripture. And what do you know? One of them was a complete copy of the prophet Isaiah. And this copy of the prophet Isaiah, to be found there in that desert cave, would be the very copy of Isaiah that Christ himself would read when he, in the synagogue of Capernaum, opened the scripture, or in Nazareth rather, opened the scriptures and read from Isaiah 61. A copy of the prophet Isaiah from the year 100 BC, perhaps 200 BC, that's what was being used in that day, preserved till 1947. And when that copy of Isaiah was compared with Isaiah in the Leningrad Codex, put together over 1,200 years later, there was 95% agreement between the ancient copy and the one that had been put together and edited 1,200 years later. And the 5% difference was not in substance or content, but very clearly simply a difference in scribal transcription. Forgetting to cross a T, that kind of a difference. And we have in that what I can see is nothing other than an example of God preserving his word. Preserving its purity and then preserving the means by which to examine its purity and to confirm his purity. And whereas on the last night of this series, I trust to deal with God validating his word, there is a means by which he orchestrated the validating of the reliability of his word. He knew that those scrolls were preserved in clay jars in those caves throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia. And 2,000 years after they're abandoned there, they are found, and what do you know? They match the modern version of the Old Testament Hebrew scripture. What a God we have. It is such that today we have a Hebrew text of the Old Testament scripture which in its essentials is exactly what those Hebrew texts were from which Christ read. God preserves his word. Well, other examples could be given from the Old Testament, but I want to move for a few minutes to the preservation of the New Testament scriptures. For just as remarkable are the historic factual events which give us the evidence that indeed there has been a divine intervention to preserve the scriptures. The manuscripts of the New Testament that are available, some of them just tiny portions of a page, some of them much more complete, number 5,488. I'm speaking about ancient manuscript pieces, fragments, pages. There is one which is just a very small piece of a page from the Gospel of John that's called the John Rylands Papyrus, which is dated at 130 AD. That would be about 30 years after John the Apostle lived and wrote. There's another one, the Chester Beatty Papyri, from about 200 AD. Still, those who would use that text of the scripture are very, very little removed from the original copies of the apostles. I can go through and name others. I'll not do that. The bottom line is this. There are some 5,488 copies of New Testament texts. Now, the telling matter to consider is to compare the Bible with other ancient writings and consider how much is available for those ancient writings. There is the Gallic Wars written by Julius Caesar, who lived from 100 to 44 before Christ. The Gallic Wars were wars he led in fighting in what we would call France or Gaul. The oldest copy of the Gallic Wars that is possessed today was written in 900 AD. So some 900 years separate Caesar the author in his original copy from the oldest one we possess. And mind you, through that 900 years, copies of copies of copies of copies continue through generations until 900. There are only 10 of those in existence. There is the writing of the History of Rome by the Roman historian Livy, who lived from 59 BC until 17 AD. Only 20 copies of that remain. The philosopher Plato, who lived from 427 to 347 BC, The oldest writing of his that we have is some 900 years old. There is another historian, Tacitus, who lived and wrote about 100 AD. And the oldest copy that we have from him was copied in 1100 AD, 1,000 years after he had written his original. And there are only 20 copies of that remaining. And we can go through similar items with ancient writers. I'll not bore you with them. But the fact is that the New Testament scriptures were written between 40 and 100 AD. And we have manuscripts that date back to 130 AD. And we have 5,488 such ancient manuscripts. You compare that with every other piece of ancient literature, and there is no comparison, it is only contrast. And to what are we to attribute the fact that the Bible, which shouldn't exist for all of the opposition that is raised against it, not only exists as a document that we carried with us through the church doors tonight, but with documents from antiquity and so many of them? How do we explain this? Apart from the absolute supernatural intervention that Homer and Aristotle and Plato and all the rest could never, ever know. And not only do we have those ancient writings, but we have a contrast concerning the reliability of those writings. The Greek New Testament, with roughly 20,000 lines of writing, has 40 lines in which there may be a question about the wording. That is one half of 1% of the whole. By contrast, Iliad, that grand ancient poem written by Homer years before Christ, has 15,600 lines, 764 of which are in question. You look further at the national epic of India, approximately 250,000 lines, 26,000 of which are questionable. And yet the Greek New Testament with 20,000 lines, only 40 have a question. And again, those questions involve nothing that deals with doctrine or substance of the record and could well be ascribed to scribal errors. The accuracy of what has been preserved is thus attested as well. But then we move to another category of literature, and that is the writings of what are often called the apostolic fathers or the church fathers. Justin Martyr quoted 330 times from the New Testament. Irenaeus of Lyons quoted 1,809 times. Clement of Alexandria, 2,406 times. Origen, 17,922 times. Tertullian, 7,258 times. Hippolytus of Rome, 1,378. Eusebius of Caesarea, 5,176 times. In other words, from those church fathers, we have 36,289 quotations from the New Testament. There are enough of those quotations from the whole of the New Testament that if our New Testament were taken away, it could be reconstructed from the writings of the church fathers, and they're quoting from it. And here you have a volume of preservation call it secondary preservation. In the writings of the church fathers, quoting the scriptures, in other words, the scriptures cannot be gotten rid of. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, and if it's settled in heaven, then you can be sure it's settled on earth. And God has preserved his holy word. And then you add to this the ancient proliferation of translations. Those 5,000 and some manuscripts are Greek manuscripts. But there are the ancient translations in Syriac, Latin, Coptic, Ethiopic, Gothic, Armenian, Gregorian, Arabic, Slavonic, Anglo-Saxon, Persian, and many more. In other words, no book has been translated into more languages, even in antiquity. And if the Greek texts were destroyed, yet the copies in multiple languages are there to attest to the content of the scripture. It cannot be destroyed. And that brings us to the proliferation of scripture translations in this age. In the year 1800, there were 52. The scriptures have been translated into 52 languages. By 1972, that had grown to 1,431 languages. By 1985, it had grown to 1,660 languages. By 1990, 1,928 languages. 1995, 2,062 languages. 1996, 2,167. 2016, 3,223 languages. And as of September the 10th of this year, it has been translated into 3,415 different languages. So that the full Bible is now available in 704 different languages, giving 5.7 billion people access to the scripture in the language that they understand best. In addition to this, the New Testament is available in another 1,551 languages, reaching another 815 million people. And sections and stories of the Bible are available in a further 1,160 languages spoken by 458 million people. We understand that there are 100 million Bibles being printed every year. So much for Voltaire and his prediction. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Amen. And amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we receive with thanksgiving this more sure word of prophecy, which thou hast ordained, breathed forth through holy men of old, and preserved against its enemies. We know from the scripture that no weapon that is formed against thee or thy people shall prosper. We know from the scripture that those who would burn the Bible can never prevail in the expression of their hatred against it. We know from the scripture that it is its own best attestation of being the Word of God. And we thank thee that that Word of God is the revelation of a Savior who saves sinners such as we are. Grant to us great gratitude for the scriptures which thou hast given and preserved, and encourage us in the battle for the faith as we witness these evidences of thy power to preserve thy holy word, these witnesses which illustrate that thy word will stand forevermore. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.